morning. I invite you to open your Bible this morning to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're continuing this morning to look at the themes of Advent. Last Sunday we looked at hope. Today we're looking at peace. And in John chapter 14, we find a passage in which Jesus is describing his soon coming return to heaven, and he's explaining that the Holy Spirit will come to indwell those who have accepted him as Savior. And in verse 27, Jesus gives a promise. So John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this promise in your word that we have the peace of God. We have a peace that is beyond human comprehension. That because of your love for us and the gift of your Son, Jesus, whose coming we celebrate with Christmas, that we know, even in the midst of difficulties and challenges, whatever they may be, whether it's a pandemic, an election, loss of a loved one, financial difficulty, whatever it might be, that you have given us your peace, and that it will sustain us and be with us no matter what we are facing. Be with us now as we consider the reality of this peace that you have blessed us with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So John 14, 27, Jesus is promising that we have peace. We are given peace. And I want to unpack this verse a little bit. But the first thing, kind of a little bit of a precursor, an aside to where we're going to spend most of our time. Last week when we were looking at hope, and we talked a little bit about peace, and I said that peace of God, the peace that we often see referred to in Scripture when it's talking about the peace that Jesus is referring to here, is not necessarily the absence of conflict, right? Usually when we think about peace, and if the way that the world generally thinks of peace, when they say the word peace, they're thinking about everyone's getting along, right? There's no war, there's no strife, there's no disagreement, things are pretty calm, everyone is, you know, at least tolerating each other, and there's not a whole lot of strife. And that isn't necessarily what Scripture has in mind when it talks about the peace of God. But there is one sense that's very important for us to understand. There is one sense in which the peace of God does mean an absence of conflict, and that is the unique and special privilege of everyone who is in Christ, that we are at peace with God. See, without the gift of Jesus Christ, we were at odds with God. Scripture says we were the enemy of God. And I want to point out that it's very important for us to grasp the fact that those who are in Christ are at peace with God. Romans 3:23, a very familiar passage, it tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means every single one of us misses God's standard. We can't reach it by ourselves. So if you turn in your Bible, we're going to come back to John here in a minute, but turn to Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, I read it here first from the ESV. It says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So notice there in the ESV, as I just read it, it starts, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind." The idea of being hostile is akin to the idea of being enemies of. In fact, that word, the Greek word that's there translated in the ESV as hostile, is the same word that's used by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking and says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor as yourself." and hate your enemy. That word enemy is the same word that we see right here in this verse. So in that regard, then, the Living Bible, I actually like how it renders Colossians 1:21, maybe a little bit more. It says, "This includes you who once were so far away from God. You were his enemies and hated him and were separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions, yet now he has brought you back as his friends." This is the peace that we have with God, right? And in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it tells us that death is spread to all men because sin entered the world. And we have physical death that entered the world, but we also have spiritual death, right? Adam and Eve, when they partook of the fruit, they did not die physically instantly, but they died spiritually. They were separated, that relationship that they had with God was ruptured, right? And because of that sin, sin has spread to every human being. We are all born in sin. We're all born as sinners. Romans 5:10, just go up a couple verses before that. It says in Romans 5:10, we are enemies of God in our natural state. But then the wonderful part is, in that same chapter, if you want to look there in Romans 5:1, it says, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So those who are in Christ are at peace with God. We are not his enemies. We are reconciled, not because of anything we've done. Right? That's only possible because God loved us enough to send his son to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. So we are at peace with God. But now I want to talk the rest of our time this morning. We'll look specifically at the peace of God that is the possession of those who are in Christ. So John 14:27 is going to be kind of our main passage, but I want to look specifically at three truths of the peace of God that we benefit from, or that we are partakers of, that we have through Christ. So John 14:27, the first thing I want you to make note of is actually ahead of those three points, so I'll get to those three in a minute, but the first thing I want you to note here is that Jesus says that this is not like the peace the world gives to you. Right? He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives." Right? The Phillips translation of that verse, it reads like this, says, "I leave behind with you peace. I give you my own peace, and my gift is nothing like the peace of this world." So why is that? What's different, right? If Jesus is saying the peace I'm giving you is not like what you're thinking of, it's not like what the world's going to give you, so that begs the question, how's it different? What makes it different than what the world gives? Well, maybe first to help us understand that, consider how the Living Bible reads for that verse. It says, "The peace I give isn't fragile like the peace the world gives." The peace I give isn't fragile like the peace the world gives. Why would it render it that way? Why would it say that the world's peace is fragile? What does fragile mean? Easily broken, right? Handle with care, because even the smallest little rupture might cause it to break. Do we see that in the world's peace? Yeah. You know, some time ago I had read, I don't even remember what it was I was reading, but it talked about that in the course of world history, it's estimated there had been maybe a dozen years of peace in world history, right? Just think about your own lifetime. People, we interact with people all the time. And if you are in a good relationship with someone, you think you're in a peaceful relationship, you're getting along fine, amicable, you don't, you know, intentionally go around the other way when you see that person coming, but it's relatively fragile, right? It can get ruptured pretty easily. Somebody says something, rubs you the wrong way, maybe not even something intentional, something maybe you didn't even know about. Right? I mean, I can just think of a personal example right off the top of my head of a situation one time. This is a number of years ago before we moved here, so don't try to figure out, I wonder if that was me. But I found out that somebody who I worked with every day had been unhappy with me for like 4 months because of something she thought I said. And it wasn't even what I said. I didn't even say it. When I finally came to figure out there was something going on, I said, you seem like you're really upset. Yeah, I am. Well, with who? You? For what? You said thus and so. I'm like, what? I didn't even say that. And in the course of the conversation, we finally figured out what it was I actually said that she thought I said, and we got it all sorted out. But for 4 months, right, we have this ruptured peace, and I didn't even know. It wasn't even anything that I did, anything that I said. So Jesus is saying here, this is not a fragile peace. This is not a peace that can be easily lost or ruptured or interrupted, right? The peace I give you, he says, is not fragile. It's not like that of the world. John Gill, in his commentary, says, the peace that Christ gives is true, solid, and substantial. Right? If you get something shipped in the mail and the box says, fragile, handle with care, you don't think of solid and substantial. Right? You think of dainty and petite and, don't let it anywhere near your teenage son. But you think of something that's substantial and solid, he can bump his head on that as many times as he wants. It's not going to hurt it, right? But here we go. This is the kind of peace that Jesus offers. It's quite different from the world. Gill continues. He says this, the peace of the world is at best an external one, but the peace Christ is the giver of is internal. The peace the world affords is very transient. It's unstable. It's short-lived, but the peace of Christ is lasting and durable. The peace of the world will not support under the troubles of it, but the peace which Christ gives cheerfully carries his people through all the difficulties and exercises of this life. So likewise, the manner of giving and in the persons to whom they are given, the world gives peace in words only, Christ indeed. So that's the first thing to notice, right? This peace that we're talking about here is different than the peace we may tend to think of in terms of hopefully for today we're getting along with everybody, nobody's overly upset, anything like that. This is a lasting, substantial, solid, permanent peace. It's not transient, it's not fair weather peace. It perseveres even in the midst of difficulty and trouble and challenge. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 for a minute, if you'd like to follow along with where I'm at, which I would encourage. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. This is a verse we looked at last week, a verse I referenced actually in my prayer, and this is because of the kind of peace I've just described. This is why Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 7, that the peace of God surpasses all understanding. Right? The peace that we have from a worldly perspective is so different from the peace of God that the peace of God just doesn't even make sense. Because the peace of God is one, as we'll see as we go through these three major points, that persists, that perseveres even in the midst of trial and difficulty. So, what are the three things I want to talk about that this peace that God is giving to us, that Christ is talking about here, what does it do for us, in other words, right? I want to talk about what does the peace of God do? Because if it doesn't mean that life is going to be problem-free, what does it mean? Well, the first thing I want to note is that the peace of God pacifies. It pacifies. Now, the dictionary definition of pacify is to bring or restore to a state of peace or tranquility. Right? And no doubt, when you think of the word pacify, you think of a pacifier, right? Which no doubt all of us at one time or another who have children have given to a crying child, like, please stop crying. And we give them this little thing to stick in their mouth, and they hopefully stop. It calms them. It soothes them. Now, when I say that the peace of God pacifies, I say that because in John chapter 14, 27, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Right, so I'm using the metaphor of the pacifier somewhat loosely, right? Because the pacifier that we give to children is more than likely something that we give when needed, right? Most people don't like their children to walk around with the pacifier in their mouth all the time. But as soon as they're fussy and upset and there's nothing else seems to calm them down, we say, here, take this, right? The peace of God is not like that. It's not in that when we face trial and difficulty, God's like, here, have some peace so you'll be quiet. It's not that. I don't mean that. But what I do mean is that the peace of God is somewhat similar to the pacifier in that it is providing comfort, provides security, familiarity maybe, right? The peace of God is something that we do have with us constantly, and when we are going through challenges and difficulties and trials of life, it calms us precisely because we have it. Because we know that God is sovereign, because we know that God is in control. The peace of God can prevent us from getting agitated and worked up and irritated and frustrated and scared about the circumstances of life if we allow it to do so. If we rest in that peace, in that confidence of knowing that God is in control. And there in verse 27, as I said, about the middle of the verse, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Go back to the beginning of that same chapter, verse 1 of chapter 14. What does he say? Let not your hearts be troubled. Turn back to the Old Testament, to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 26. We looked at Isaiah last week when we were talking about hope. Now look at Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. He says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. So the peace of God, right, this possession that we have, it keeps us in peace when our mind is stayed on God, when we trust in God. If we keep our minds fixed on Christ, we will have peace even in the midst of difficulty. I would equate this somewhat to the idea like when Peter walked on water, right? That's an account that we're all very familiar with. When Peter walked on water, things were fine as long as what? He kept his eyes fixed on Christ. As soon as he took his eyes off Christ, what happened? He panicked, freaked out, started to sink, right? While his eyes were fixed on Christ, he had peace. Even in a situation that no other human had ever experienced before. He's literally walking on water. When his eyes were fixed on Christ, he had that peace. So the peace of God pacifies. The second thing I want to note is that the peace of God provides protection. It provides protection. Now, I want you to be clear here when I say it provides protection that I'm not referring to protection from problems and difficulties. I've already said the peace of God doesn't mean we never experience challenges. So when I say protection, I don't mean that. It's not like we have this special bubble wrap that we have to go through life and we're never going to experience bumps and bruises and trials. But what I do mean is, think again back to what we saw in Philippians 4:7, right, where Paul is writing and he says, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, what does it say after that, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of protection I'm talking about. Our inner beings, our heart and our mind, which together reference what we think, how we feel, our internal processes, they're protected from fear and uncertainty by the peace of God. Alexander McLaren, when he was commenting on Philippians 4:7, he explained it like this. He says, the apostle is blending together in a very remarkable manner the conceptions of peace and war. For he's employing a purely military word to express the office of this divine peace. The word shall keep, or in the ESV as I was reading, will guard, is the same as is translated in another of his letters, kept with a garrison. What's a garrison? Like a fort, a fortress, a place with soldiers. And Paul is using that same word. Red McLaren says, perhaps it might be going too far to insist that military idea is prominent in his mind, and it will certainly not be unsafe to recognize its presence. This divine peace takes upon itself warlike functions and garrisons the heart and mind. Right? So if you think about what that means, then what he's saying is that what Paul is describing is the peace of God is almost like having a fortress around our mind, our hearts and minds, to help protect us from fear, doubt, struggle, questioning, uncertainty. It helps us in the face of those things that come our way to defend against that attack so that we continue to enjoy the benefits of being at peace with God. And again, this is not a perfect metaphor by any means. I don't think I've ever found a perfect metaphor, right? But so this is not a perfect metaphor by any means, but imagine when I'm trying to think through what I'm thinking of here. To me, it's almost like if you're watching a movie that has a very tense, very scary scene in it. Let's suppose you're watching it with someone else. You've seen the movie before and they haven't. You respond differently, right? Because you know what's going to happen. You know what the outcome is. The other person doesn't. And so there, you can almost see them tensing up, right? There may be a gasp or an expression of shock or whatever when the moment happens. And you, because you've seen it before, you're just sitting there watching, like, right? Because you know. So you're just having fun watching their reaction. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that we should go through life watching people deal with struggle and difficulty, like, no, definitely not, right? But it's the idea that we don't have to. I'm careful here. I'm not going to say we don't, because we do sometimes, definitely speaking for myself. We don't have to get tense and nervous and apprehensive about what might happen, because even if we don't know what exactly is going to happen, we know who wrote the story. We know who directed the film, so to speak. God's in charge. God's in control. And as we talked about previously, even going back a couple weeks ago when we talked about being thankful in everything, we know that God superintends all the circumstances of life. Nothing happens that he doesn't allow to happen. There's nothing circumstantial about this peace that we have from God. It's not dependent on the situations that we find ourselves in. We have it in spite of our circumstances. That's precisely why it surpasses all understanding, because from a human standpoint, it doesn't make any sense, right? The world can look and think, you're going through that right now and you're still at peace? I don't get that. So that is the second thing that I wanted us to note, is that it provides protection, right? This is what Jesus is talking about here in 14:27, when he says, neither let them be afraid. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, right? That it pacifies. Neither let them be afraid. It protects. This is exactly, by the way, what the second stanza of the song, Because He Lives, is referencing. It says, but greater still, the calm assurance. The child can face uncertain days because he lives. That's the peace that we're talking about. That's the peace of God. We have that calm assurance because we have the peace of God. Let me wrap up that point with one other thought from Alexander McLaren. He says, the man that has the peace of God still has to wage continual conflict and day by day to brace himself anew for the fight. But the highest energy of action is the result of the deepest calm of heart. And that's what we have with the peace of God. The third thing that I want to note about the peace of God that we have is that it removes pretension. It removes pretension. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the natural inclination of us as fallen human beings, as those who have a sin nature, our natural inclination is to think very highly of ourselves. Pride and arrogance and even cockiness are fairly typical characteristics of the human race. They're descriptors of the natural man, but the peace of God removes that. Several years ago, an article in Psychology Today, there was a statement that said the arrogant are primed not only to win, but to see themselves as deserving of winning. Right? Arrogance and pride contribute to a mindset of, I am better than you, therefore I am entitled to fill in the blank, right? A better house, a better paying job, a more impressive title, higher salary, bigger trophy, you know, whatever it may be. And if you cross me or if you interfere with my pursuit of that which I am entitled to, I am fully entitled to go through you, around you, over you, whatever I need to do in order to accomplish that goal. But the peace of God removes that. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." Let the peace of God, the peace of Christ, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Let me read that to you from the Amplified Bible. "And let the peace, the soul harmony which comes from Christ, rule or act as an umpire continually in your hearts, deciding and settling with finality all questions that arise in your minds, in that peaceful state to which as members of Christ's one body you are also called to live." So one of the benefits of the peace of God that we have then is that we know we are loved by God. If we're in Christ, we have the peace of God. I know I'm loved by God. I know that I am reconciled with the sovereign God of the universe. I know my eternal future is secure. I know that my worth is based on my relationship with God, not through anything I may do in and of myself. And because of that, I have no need to strive against others to better myself. I don't need to compete with you for a better position. I don't need to compete with you to be, again, fill in the blank, right? Not suggesting it doesn't happen, right? It does, but I don't need to. I shouldn't, because he says here, we're called to be in one body. I don't know about you, but the parts of my body don't compete with each other, right? And that's, Paul used that example elsewhere, that if we do that, right, if the eye were to compete with the hand, so to speak, or if the foot were to say, well, I'm not useful because I don't do what that body part does, it's sort of silly. It'd be problematic. We don't need to, he says, because we're called. Look at verse 14. He says, "Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Perfect harmony. So, as I mentioned last week when we were looking at the idea of biblical hope, when Christ purchased our redemption, he made possible the reconciliation of God and man, but also the reconciliation of man and man. So if you're in Colossians, turn back a page or two to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, look what Paul says here. "For he himself," he's referring to Christ, right? The preceding verse, verse 13, he says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances," and going on down through that. And then verse 16, "might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So, see, we have this instruction throughout the New Testament that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We have this reminder that we are one in Christ, right? That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. We looked at that again last week with hope when we talked about Jews and Gentiles. there will be quarrels and conflicts that arise. Again, we are human. We have a sin nature. And even when we are in Christ, our sin does not miraculously disappear. But the simple truth is, we are called to live in unity within the body of Christ. Not uniformity, but in unity. And when we do not, when we fight and quarrel and bicker and disagree, especially over things that are really not that big a deal, Satan loves it. Satan loves it when we do that. Because essentially we're doing his work for him. Right? If the watching world sees those Christians are constantly at each other, Christianity loses any attractiveness that it should have. I want you to consider what Francis Schaeffer wrote in his book, The Church Before the Watching World. Just the title should be reason for us to ponder, right? The Church Before the Watching World. But listen to what he said. One cannot explain the explosive dynamite, the dunamis, of the early church apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously: orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of community in the midst of the visible church, a community which the world could see. By the grace of God, therefore, the church must be known simultaneously for its purity of doctrine and the reality of its community. Our churches have so often been only preaching points with very little emphasis on community, but exhibition of the love of God in practice is beautiful and must be there. Think about that. Exhibition of the love of God in practice is beautiful and must be there. If it's not, we're negating the whole reason we come together. We're contradicting what we say we believe. And we can only exhibit the love of God in practice because of the peace of God which we have through Christ. Consider Romans chapter 12, if you want to turn to that. In Romans chapter 12, begins with a very familiar verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Right? We've just described what being conformed to the world looks like. The competition, the aggression, the pursuit of what I want. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. And we could read this entire chapter, but for sake of time, skip down to verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Again, we could go through all this in its entirety, and I would encourage you actually to do that on your own later. But what's being described here in Romans chapter 12 is only possible because we have been reconciled with God, because we have the peace of God. One last passage to look at, Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives us the example of Christ to describe how we are to interact with one another. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says, here's how you are to live if you're in Christ. And by the way, look what Jesus Christ did. He humbled himself, right? He is God. But he humbled himself and took on human form. And I don't know if you ever have grasped this when you read this passage, but it really talks about that Christ humbled himself and humbled himself again. You catch that? Right, verse 7, it says, he made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's humbling himself. But then you notice in verse 8, then he says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death. He humbled himself by leaving everything he was entitled to as God, to take on human form. He humbled himself again as a human by allowing himself to die a cruel, painful death for nothing he had done to pay the penalty that we owe. If Christ is willing to do that, if Christ, as Paul says in verse 6, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, how could we count anything worthy to be grasped? The peace of God removes pretension. It provides protection. And it pacifies. I want to close with these words from Charles Spurgeon. He says, there's not a faculty of our nature which is not in rebellion against God, and consequently in a state of confusion with regard to the rest of our system. A cruel internal war often rages among our mental powers, animal instincts, moral faculties, causing distress and fear and unhappiness. There's no cure for this but restoring grace. Oh man, you cannot get your heart right. You cannot get your conscience right. You cannot get your understanding right. You cannot bring your various powers to the bearings and make them act in true harmony until first you are right with God. The king must occupy the throne, and the estate of man's soul will be duly settled. But till the chief authority has due eminence, rebellion and riot will continue. When the Lord breathes peace into a man, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove to dwell within the soul, then is there quiet. When all was chaos, order appears. The man is created anew and becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus, and though rebellious, lusts still try to get the mastery. Yet there's now a ruling power which keeps the man in order, so that within him there is the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your peace, which you have given to us. We thank you for what your peace is, for what it provides. We thank you that it sustains us in difficulty, that when we keep our eyes fixed on you, our confidence and our trust in you, and not allowing ourselves to be distracted by the circumstances in which we may be, that you keep us in perfect peace. We thank you for that confidence that we have. We thank you for the example of your Son, who was willing to humble himself, to come to earth in human form, to humble himself again, to die on a cross, to pay for our sins. We pray that we would seek to follow his example, that we would release any ideas of pretension, of haughtiness, of entitlement, that we may claim in and of ourselves. I pray that we will be mindful of who you are, of who we are in you, and how you have called us to live. We thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.